So it seems to me that most Christians know that they should have at least some knowledge of the Bible. And if you've spent any amount of time in this church on a Sunday morning, you know that I'm going to pick it up. I'm going to point to it. I'm going to share with you how I believe that it is inerrant, that I believe it is authoritative, that it is the authentic Word of God. And as a result of that, I'm going to proclaim it. I'm going to preach it. I'm going to stand upon it. I'm going to deliver it to you so that we know why we're here and what we're talking about. But even as I say that, I know that it's a book that can be hard to read. And I've talked with many of you about your Bible reading habits. And frankly, I don't think any of us is spending as much time in the Word of God as we ought to be. Me included. But what I frequently hear when people are trying to explain why they only spend the amount of time in the Bible that they do or don't do, oftentimes I'll hear something like, well, it was hard to understand. Or I started reading it, but it got kind of boring. Or I just don't find that I have enough time to get into the Bible. And I understand that, because what we're talking about is a book, the last parts of which were written 2,000 years ago. I mean, it was written in the Middle East, in an entirely different culture, in an entirely different language. If somebody were just to hand me a random book from 2,000 years ago in a different culture and say, you should spend a lot of time in this, I might not be so eager to dive into it. It wouldn't help if somebody then handed me the King James Version, where the English is kind of Shakespearean in flavor, because nobody talks that way today anyway. I would pick that up, and I would understand the desire to put it right back down. But we're not talking about a work of Shakespeare. We're talking about a book that proclaims to be the very Word of God. And so we need to look at it a little bit differently. And as we begin our transition from 1 Corinthians and now diving into 1 John, I want to invite you to maybe take a fresh mental approach to this. Because yes, 1 John is in the Bible, 66 books written over a period of 1,500 years with 40 some odd authors. But the reality is, it's one part of it. And so I don't want to sound heretical when I say this, but I want you to put aside the notion that today we're going to be talking about the Bible. And instead, consider that we're going to be talking about a letter. One simple letter. Not a big part of a book. Just a few pages. Get your mind around that. And as I lay the foundation for why we ought to do that, let me start with just a couple of simple, well-established facts. First is that Jesus actually lived, had a ministry, and then died about 2,000 years ago. If you're talking about historical facts that are bedrock truths, those are bedrock truths. There isn't a credible scholar today who would deny those claims. It's been established not just in the Bible, but lots of extra-biblical sources. Jesus was indeed a man. He indeed had a ministry and followers. And he indeed was executed on the cross by the Romans. Nobody's disputing those facts. And so you need to know that. If you came in here today not certain of those, be certain. But also remember, as I mentioned there, he had a ministry, bedrock fact, which means he had followers. This letter was written by one of those followers, one of those people who spent years alongside him, walking with him, seeing him interact with humanity, learning from him, being chastised and disciplined by him, but enjoying his company and participating in his ministerial works. It's important to lay that foundation for you, that you know that this is being presented by somebody who was a significant observer in his past. What's also important for you to know is that when John wrote this letter, he was some 60 years past the crucifixion of Christ. Now, I promise you, if you spent time with somebody as significant as Jesus, the passage of 60 years was not going to dull your memories of the most significant components of it. And I know this because John's life was transformed by those years spent with Jesus. So much so that we actually benefit from getting the 60 years down the line because we get the benefit of hearing about how it transformed his life, how Christ worked in him. Why does that matter? Well, this letter isn't written by John, the young disciple of Jesus. The young disciple of Jesus was an ambitious little booger. He would get in conversations with the other apostles about who was the greatest. John's mother came up to Jesus and said, "Jesus, I want to promise you that these two boys of mine who were right there with her can sit at your right and left-hand side in the kingdom." And not once did it occur to John to say, "Mom, we don't talk that way around here. We're supposed to be humble." He was probably egging her on saying, "Yeah, Mom, come on, because I want to be the greatest." John was also not this just love your enemy kind of guy when he was walking with Jesus. When Samaritans in a particular town did not embrace the message that Jesus was proclaiming, John and his brother James said, "Hey, Jesus, you want us to call down fire from above and wipe them out?" That was the fiery, ambitious disciple learning at the feet of Jesus. But this letter isn't written by that guy. This letter is written by the elder, John the elder, the last remaining disciple, the last remaining apostle. He is now head of the church in Ephesus. Gives himself the title as the one whom Jesus loved. This is a man whose life has been dramatically changed in the process of following Jesus. And so it is with that transformation and the years of experience that he writes this letter. And those years are significant because in that 60-year span, he has seen his brother being the first of the apostles to be executed. That's captured in Acts when King Herod decides that it's time to put down this rebellion and has him killed with a sword. At this time, John has seen all of the other apostles die. Not naturally, by the way. John himself has been imprisoned. He's been tortured. Legend has it that they tried to boil him alive. It just didn't kill him. They've exiled him. This is a man who, because of his faith, has been deeply persecuted. And yet, in the midst of all of that, there's joy. And so he starts out this letter. And it's significant how he starts out this letter because if you're familiar at all with normal letters, it starts out with a greeting. You typically know who's writing it and to whom they're writing. But that's not the way that John decides to start this letter. He says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life." I must have skipped the "dear so-and-so. Nice to see you." That's not how John went. John decided to jump right on in. But in doing so, with this different but incredibly powerful opening verse, if you're familiar with Scripture, your mind might go to other things that John has written. Because John wrote two other letters. He wrote the book of Revelation, and he wrote his gospel. Listen to how John's gospel begins. John starts with, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of mankind. Sounds like he's borrowing from himself. But there's another reference that he draws from as well, because if you go to the very first verse in the very first book of Scripture, Genesis 1:1 says this: "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." So John's very first verse, the very first words of his first letter here, are a specific and direct reference to God. And the next few words that he uses there clarify that not only is he talking about God the Father, but he's referring to God the Son. Because you see, no eye has seen the face of God and lived, but God became incarnate through the Virgin Mary and was made man. God the Son came to earth. And he starts out, therefore, by expressing his credentials as one who has seen firsthand, touched, felt, heard, lived with the physical manifestation of God in the body of Jesus Christ. And that's significant. Two reasons. Why should we pay attention to this letter? Well, one is Jesus is saying, I'm an eyewitness. And therefore, John is saying, I'm an eyewitness. Therefore, I have credibility as the writer of this letter. But second, this letter is all about Jesus physically being here and what that means. Why is that important? Well, if any of you have ever sat down to write a letter, you know that you don't just sit down to write a letter because. There's always a reason. Now, that reason may be just because you wanted to write to somebody. That reason may be to say thanks. As often is the case with our letters in Scripture, it is because an issue has popped up somewhere and it needs to be addressed. That's what's going on here. John is writing this letter because there are some uncertainties that need to be addressed. And John's going to do that, but he gives us a clue as to how he's going to do that, what the issue is, and what he's going to go about with his choice of words. If you look at the way he phrases this greeting, this understanding about who Jesus is, it's all tied to physical manifestation. That's important because at the time, and it exists to an extent today, there was this notion that this body is defiled and that our life's goal should be to get beyond the physical representation. And if we have that mindset, it's easy to then slip to the idea that, well, surely God would not cover himself in flesh stained in the material world if he came to visit, because that would be beneath him. Instead, we might see a spiritual representation in the form of Jesus, but not really a physical representation. This idea is called docetism. And it's a heresy because it proclaims that Jesus didn't physically appear. John's saying, yeah, I spent years with this guy. He is the last living apostle who had honest to goodness first-hand experiences with Jesus, who put his hands on him and who could proclaim, this is the truth. This guy was real in every way that you can physically be real. Jesus existed. And oh, by the way, it makes no sense to crucify a spirit. I watched him hunger. I watched him thirst. I watched him bleed. I watched him sleep. He was very, very real. What he didn't say, but had Mary written a letter, she probably could have said, I promise you he's real. I gave birth to him. If he'd been a spirit, it wouldn't hurt. Mary didn't write the letter, but we know that Jesus was a true physical manifestation. He was a man. And so John carefully chooses the phrases that he uses as he's introducing this letter to completely undercut the argument that they were making so that he can easily defeat it later on. But if you also look at these verses, you see that John is proclaiming a way about how he lives his life and what's important to him. And if you see that in verse 2, the life appeared, we have seen it and testify to it, when we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. What's interesting there is John doesn't say we testify to you about eternal life. He says we testify to you about the eternal life. Jesus is the eternal life. Yes, he is the way, the truth, and the life. No one gets to the Father except through him, and that's how you get eternal life. But don't ever think that the eternal life is something other than Jesus. It is Jesus. And our fellowship with him is what brings us into that eternal life. That's one of those challenges that we have with people who think that they're going to heaven, but they don't have a relationship with Jesus. Jesus is the eternal life. He is the source of that. And so we see that notion carried on further and further because John is then saying, and we have fellowship with God the Father and God the Son. That's what he's talking about in verse 3. We're proclaiming this to you. We have fellowship with him. And if you have been indwelt with the Holy Spirit, baptized by the Holy Spirit, then God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit are all part of you and your fellowship. This church can have no biblical fellowship absent that relationship with Jesus. And that means Jesus, his Father, and his Holy Spirit, all three working together in us. That is the essence of Christian fellowship. That is the reason why we're here. What John is saying is, people, you need to understand how valuable this is. This is eternal life. And if this is eternal life, then what that means is that nothing else matters in perspective. Jesus made some pretty hard statements, but if you understand them the way John understood them, they're not hard at all. Jesus told the rich young ruler, sell everything that you have, all your worldly possessions, and then give it away, and then come and follow me. He couldn't do it. John would say, where do I sign up for that deal? Because John understood how important it was to have eternal life. Jesus would make the proclamation that your love for me must be so big that the love that you have for your family will seem like hate. Most of us are going to stumble at that. I love my wife. I love my kids. Even if they're out of the nest, Todd. It's hard for me to imagine hating them. But Jesus is saying, don't you understand that the value of eternal life is such that you should love me so much that everything else pales in comparison? John would say, I got that. I understand. John had the benefit of 3.5 years of walking with Jesus. None of us have had that physical, tangible understanding of what life is like walking that closely with our Savior. But he sent us the Holy Spirit to live in us instead. God's Holy Spirit indwelling us so that we are never separated from the love of God. I would have loved a minute of walking with him, but I have a lifetime left in his Spirit. And that is so valuable. And so what is John then saying? I want to point out to you what John says in verse 4. We write this to make our joy complete. Now, if you were reading this letter, I would completely understand it. If the first time you read through it with the way we think, you would have just flipped through it and said, we write this to make your joy complete. Of course, he's writing it so that our joy would be fulfilled. But that's not what he says. What John says here is, my joy becomes complete when you embrace Christ. The heart of John the Apostle is to successfully fulfill the Great Commission that he was personally given by Jesus himself. To go, therefore, and make disciples among all the nations, baptizing in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all that Christ commanded. When John's life was transformed, John, all of a sudden, was born into a new purpose. Did you know that when you were born again, you were born into a new purpose? John knew that that new purpose, if lived out, was going to bring him more joy than anything else he could possibly do. Because it was the specific purpose created for him by God to do. And so for John's joy to become complete is for him to go and witness to the world and see people embrace the truth of Christ, to see them accept the gift of eternal life. I understand that feeling. I've had the precious gift of being able to see people grow in their faith from none to some or from some to more. I get great joy out of that. I understand just a little bit about what John is writing about here. But don't be confused. That commandment to go and make disciples among all the nations was not a command to the apostles only or to pastors only, but to all who are disciples of Christ. And if that's the case, your joy can increase and be made complete when you disciple someone else and share with them a love for Christ. That was your purpose. That was what you were created for. John is living that out now. John hopes that we will embrace it and make his joy complete. A man with a purpose. And that's what's caused him to write this letter. I want you as Christians, John says, to know more about Christ and more about yourselves. And so I got some verses coming up in the weeks ahead to share that message. But for now, hopefully, after these first four, we at least know enough to know we need to pay attention to what comes next. Amen?
Amen.
Let us pray.